Morning. I make my annual northern pilgrimage to Clarkson from the south, deep south in Burugoon. I was actually very awed by the singing just now, especially towards the end when we were proclaiming the greatness of God. And all of a sudden I felt that, wow, you know, God is so great. His word is great. And now I have to deliver His word. So it's an awe-inspiring task, but by His grace and mercy, I hope we'll get through this. So the text this morning, my apologies, I don't have slides this time. But the text this morning is Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. So I'll be reading from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. And I'm reading from the Message version. Reading from verse 9. He told this next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this: "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax man. I fast twice a week and tithe on all my income." Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, "God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner." Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God." If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat in your face. But if you are content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. Paul Powell once observed that we can easily become like a Sunday school teacher who, having told the story, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and you know, and after that getting the kids to come together and pray and saying this, "Kids, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisees." So it kind of swings both ways. So this parable that Jesus told had to do with a Pharisee and a tax collector. So let me just paint the picture for you. The context of this parable is found in verse 9. Jesus told this parable to those who thought they were okay in their relationship with God, who thought they were okay in their religious commitment, but they're not. You know, it was targeted to people who probably didn't think that they needed the mercies of God. And the two characters here, one a Pharisee. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you will know that the Pharisees were often criticized by Jesus as hypocrites. And sometimes we also jump on a bandwagon and, we might think that if we were living in Jesus' time, we might not be a Pharisee. But if you do a brief historical, you know, background check on the Pharisees, they were the custodians of the faith. Now, bearing in mind that the Jews were often invaded, occupied, you know, taken to exile, and, you know, the Pharisees were the one that actually kept the faith. They kept the faith, they kept the word, in this sense, the scriptures in the Old Testament, and they, you know, transmitted to the people. So they were the faithful remnant of God's people. It's only when they were very complacent with their own moral standing that they actually fell by the wayside, and hence they were rebuked so often by Jesus for their hypocrisy. So that's the Pharisees. The tax collector, on the other hand, in Jesus' day, now it's not our modern day contemporary employee of the Australian Taxation Office, because the tax collector of those days were crooks and traitors. In saying that, some of you might think, hey, maybe the modern-day ATO person is of that sort. But that's not true, okay, at least in my experience. So, the tax collector in Jesus' time, you have to remember, first century Palestine was occupied by the Roman Empire. So in order for the Roman Empire to actually sustain the empire, they actually have to collect taxes. I'm sure you've heard of the saying, there are two things that are certain: death and taxes. So they had to collect taxes, and what they do is that instead of sending out Roman legionnaires or their soldiers to get the locals, to get the Jewish people to actually become tax collectors. Now, they're actually required to collect a quarter of the tax and then return it to the Roman governor or the Roman proconsul of that region. But sometimes they will actually collect a little bit extra, just some kickbacks for themselves. So in that sense, they were crooks. They were thieves. They were stealing from their own people and giving it to the foreign invaders. So that makes them collaborators and traitors. So when Jesus told this parable, he was actually painting a broad picture saying, look, you have a tax collector, obviously despised by society because they were traitors and thieves. And then you have the Pharisee, held in high regard as the holy people of the day. Yet he praised the tax collector. He praised the tax collector because the tax collector saw a need for God's mercy. He saw a need for God's mercy. Today's sermon is entitled Mercy, an often neglected gift, but yet needed. So there are three parts to this message. The first part looks at the need for mercy. The second part looks at the source of mercy. And the last bit looks at the experience of mercy. So the need for mercy, the source of mercy, and the experience of mercy. So we have these two distinct groups. Essentially, Jesus was actually saying, we all need mercy. Right from the Pharisees to the tax collector. And sometimes, most of us would probably fit somewhere in the middle, or maybe some at the extremes. So the need for mercy. Now, in the NIV, I just read from the Message version. In the NIV, when Jesus referred to the Pharisees in this context, he was saying that they were confident of their righteousness. So the Pharisees actually saw themselves, I don't need God's mercy because I'm fine. I'm okay. You know, I tithe. I fasted. You know, I fast and I tithe. So I don't need God's mercy. Maybe that man in that corner, that tax collector, he needs mercy because he's a traitor and he's a crook. But the truth is that we all need mercy. In Romans 3, 10 to 18, it reads, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This was written to the church in Rome by the Apostle Paul. So what Paul is actually saying, everyone needs mercy because there's no one that's righteous. And in verse 11, it says, there is no one who seeks God. Meaning the fact that we can turn to Christ is a gift of mercy. The fact that we come to church is a gift of mercy. And sometimes it's a good reminder to just, you know, wake up in the morning, close your eyes, and try to feel or hear your heart beat. And with every beat of your heart, that's a gift of mercy, that we're alive. So mercy, the need for mercy. In Romans 8:30, it says, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified. So this act of becoming a Christian, this act of salvation, is an act of mercy. Because God calls us. It's not so much of, oh, I found Jesus, but Jesus found me. We're the ones that are lost. You know, and that's why turning to God is an act of mercy. And even doing good works, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Philippians 2:13. So the Pharisee didn't see a need for mercy. He thought all these works that he did were a result of his own morality. And sometimes we can fall into that trap. And I fall into that trap often when I think that I'm a good person because I'm a good person. Or I'm a good person because I do good things. No. I'm a good person because God is a good God. And he made me good. when the Bible says all have sinned in Romans 3:23 and fallen short of the glory of God, that word sin in the Greek is not so much of wrongdoing, but it's more of not meeting the mark. It's basically saying you're not good enough. You know, all have sinned. Everyone's not good enough. That's why they fell short of God's glory, because God is perfect. You know, I have this picture in mind when it's in Isaiah, when Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God, and he said, "Whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips, you know, and I live among an unclean people. And this is a prophet, and he could actually proclaim that because he saw the mercies of God. He saw the holiness and the perfection of God. And then God said to him, you know, God cleansed him of his sin and then asked him, who shall I send? And then he said, send me. So when we encounter God, we're encountering a God of mercy. We're encountering a God of perfection. And when we encounter that perfection and holiness, that brings an awareness of our lack. It brings an awareness of the fact that we're not okay and we need mercy. So the Pharisee didn't see a need for mercy because he focused on good works rather than on the true nature of his heart. He probably did fast twice a week and tithe. To the Pharisee, God only looked at the externals, but the truth is that God looks at the heart. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves, are we doing what we're doing because we think God is, you know, watching over us, or in the sense, checking us out, you know, checking our attendance at church or at a prayer meeting, our ministry involvement, how much we put in the offering, how long do we pray, how often have we helped someone out, you know, how often have we exercised self-control, not get angry, especially when we drive, things like that. Is that what God is actually looking out for? Or are we thinking that by our moral performance, we please God, therefore we don't need His mercies? In 1 Samuel, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or height, referring to the anointing of King David. It says, do not consider his appearance or his height. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And now here's the scary thing. Now, the Pharisees were considered hypocrites. The Greek for hypocrite is actually, well, the Greek meaning of hypocrites, meaning a person in a mask, an actor, or what we would put in contemporary lingo, a two-faced person, someone that's not true to themselves. So if you're not true to yourself, you're actually deceiving yourself. So what 1 Samuel is actually trying to say, God doesn't look at the works because they don't mean anything about the condition of your heart. And then in Jeremiah, it actually gets worse. Our hearts are deceitful. The heart is deceitful, or the heart is hypocritical. Above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? King David was a man after God's heart, and then he committed one of the grossest sins ever recorded in the Bible. Now, if you recall about King David's sin with Bathsheba, so not only did he commit adultery, he killed Bathsheba's husband, and for the life of me, I can't remember his name. Uriah, is that? Now, Uriah, he wasn't just an ordinary soldier, but if you recall when King David was in exile, or he wasn't a king then, but when David was in exile, he had a group of loyal men that stood by him, that basically swore, you know, laid their life down for David and swore to defend him at all costs. That was Uriah. That was Uriah. He was one of David's loyalists. So it wasn't just, you know, stealing another man's wife. It's stealing someone that has given his life. And if you recall how David actually got rid of Uriah was actually put him in the front lines, or at the place, you know, in the fiercest part of battle, so that he'll be killed as we withdraw troops. Now, it wasn't just Uriah that got killed, but other troops that were actually placed in the fiercest part of the battle. So there was collateral damage. So David did not only just commit adultery, murder, but of one person, but, you know, the other people that actually were in the battlefield with Uriah. this is David, and this is the man that God said he was after my heart. Now, Tim Keller, when he shared the sin of David, he said, this goes to show that everyone is capable of the grossest sin. So if King David, a man after God's heart, is capable of such grotesque sin, what more us? It's humbling. And therefore, we need God's mercy. In the Second World War, when the Nazis were committing atrocities like the Holocaust. Now, I'm a high school history teacher. So when I teach my students about the Holocaust, they're saying, well, why didn't the Americans do anything? Didn't they know about it? I said, they did. So why didn't President Roosevelt, send troops in to rescue the Jews? Because as far as President Roosevelt was concerned, he was receiving intelligence reports that, Hitler is actually, gassing the Jews. And as far as Roosevelt was concerned, I don't think that's true. I don't think we are capable of that. Because the human heart isn't that evil. You're talking about Germany, a cultured nation. I don't think they will descend into the depths of the abyss. But it did happen. So sometimes we think that we are fine, but our heart is deceitful beyond all measure. Who can understand it? But if we stop at Jeremiah 17:9 and we don't go on to 1 John 3:20, we'll be living a life of condemnation, because God says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. And He knows everything. John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader. If you know a little bit about the slave trade, in the early days, they were actually holed up in ships like cattle. They were chained up, to each other. And he was a slave trader. But when he became a Christian, and towards the end of his life, he actually said this: I know two things in life. Number one, I'm a great sinner. Number two, God is a great Savior. So there is the need for mercy, which moves on to God, our source of mercy. In verse 13 of the parable that we just read, the tax collector cried out to God, saying, God, give mercy. This was in the Message version. Give mercy. Now, if you ask for a gift, bear in mind that a gift can't be purchased by you. It has to be received by you. So mercy is a gift that we can't buy, but that we so need, so desperately need to receive. However, a gift would cost the giver, and it costs, it cost God the life of His Son. Mercy didn't cost us anything, but it cost the Son of God His life. And it's given on the basis of the cross. In Romans 3, 23 to 27, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is this boasting? It is excluded. So we all need mercy. And I like the selection of songs that was sung just now. There was this bit in one of the songs that said, His mercy endures forever. Because what Romans 3 actually says, because in His forbearance, that means when Jesus died on the cross, He died for sins before and after. And that's why in Revelation it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the earth, right from the very beginning. So the cross was never a plan B. It was a plan A. Because God knew that we're going to mess up. But, I like that scripture, and I can't recall the verse, but it says, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He made a choice to have mercy on us. He is the source of our mercy. And that's the blessing. And that's why we can sing and the scriptures say, His mercy endures forever. Forever. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I read a little commentary on Lamentations 3, 22 to 24, where it says, I'll read out the scripture. God's loyal love couldn't have run out. His merciful love couldn't have dried up. They're created new every morning. How great your faithfulness. I'm sticking with God. He's all I've got left. His mercies are new every morning and they will never come to an end. And the word new, the Hebrew word new, is the word hadas. That means it has never been experienced before. So today's mercy is for today. Tomorrow's mercy is for tomorrow. They are new every morning. So I'm not a math teacher, but try this little exercise. If you measure mercies in days, the sum total of the different kinds of mercies that you have received by the time you're 21 would be 7,665. So when you reach the age of 21, you have lived 7,665 days, and you would have experienced 7,665 days of mercy. And when you hit midlife, I'm assuming they're referring to 40, that's 14,600 mercies. And then it goes on and on and on. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Jesus is the source of our mercy. And when he was on the cross and he said those three famous words, "It is finished." I heard this recently. This is in John 19:30, where when Jesus was hanging on the cross and just before he committed his spirit to God, he said, "It is finished." The Greek word for that English word "finished" was tetelestai. Tetelestai is actually used in the Roman Greco world by artists. When they finish a painting or a masterpiece or a sculpture, they say, "It is tetelestai. It is finished. You can't add to it. It's perfect. And you can't take from it. It is a masterpiece." And it's the same. Tetelestai is also used by servants when they've actually completed a task that their master has given them, saying, "It is tetelestai. It is finished." It is also the same word that's used by judges when they actually proclaim justice. And they said, "No, that person's fine, that person's crime has been paid. Tetelestai. It is finished." It's also used by priests when they have actually performed their duties and atonement's being made. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's also used by merchants when a deal is sealed. It is tetelestai. It is finished. It's also used by victors in war when they've won a victory. It is finished. Tetelestai. So if you think about it, when Jesus was on the cross and he yelled out, "It is tetelestai. It is finished. You can't add to it." In reality, it means even if we don't do any good, it is finished. We can't add to any good that has already been done. And there is no sin that will not be open to the mercies of God. Tetelestai. That's the power of the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that to the tax collector, "I give you mercy." To the Pharisees, "I have mercy awaiting for you. You just need to receive it. And you don't have to do anything to prove yourself to me because I've already proven myself to you." And, you know, there's a verse in Nehemiah where it says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And then Paul echoes that in the book of Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And I'm thinking, well, what is the joy of the Lord? Well, the joy of the Lord is actually the joy that the Father has over the Son. And we can actually experience that joy. When Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son on whom I'm well pleased." He says that to us because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. My former theology lecturer, and I heard that he spoke here once, Dr. John Yates, he said this: God the Father can never be angry with you as he is angry with his Son Jesus, or he can never be displeased. He may be grieved, you know, grieved by the works that you do, but His pleasure over you is because of His Son. And it's based on the mercies of God. When we experience the mercies of God that flows daily from the throne of grace, we will change. And that goes into the third part of today's sermon, the experience of mercy. Firstly, we recognize the need for mercy. We recognize the source of mercy, that is Christ. And then we receive and experience that mercy. And when we experience the mercies of God, many things would happen. But I'll just highlight for number one, humility. When you know that you've been forgiven. And the word mercy, in that context, there are two meanings for the word mercy in the New Testament. One has to do with pity and compassion. The other one has to do with forgiveness over a wrong that has been done. When you receive the mercies of God, when you receive His compassion, and the English word doesn't have a word, an equivalent word to the Greek word for compassion. It's a really, I want to attempt to spell it, but it goes something like splagnizomo, which actually means from the very gut of God, He cries mercy and grace. He's moved, and that's why He can actually lay down His life on the cross and say, Father, forgive, for they know not what they're doing. So when you experience mercy, it humbles you, as opposed to the tax collector who didn't see a need for mercy. As opposed to the Pharisee who didn't see a need for mercy, the tax collector did. And he was the one that received it and went home justified. So the first experience of mercy would be humility. The second would be forgiveness. I had troubles with Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. There's a part of scripture where one of the disciples goes to Jesus and said, you know, Master, how many times must I forgive, you know, my brother who sins against me? Oh, 70 times 77. I think I got the figures right. But of course, you know that the biblical significance of the word seven is perfection, meaning you keep forgiving. Forgiveness is eternal. So that goes the same with God. God's forgiveness is eternal because His mercy endures forever. You know, the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the earth. So sometimes we give ourselves too much credit when we fall short of God's glory. You know, it may not be in our own eyes a grotesque sin, but the fact that we don't feel good enough, it doesn't surprise God, because He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He knew right from the start. The cross was always a plan A, never a plan B. So when we sin, we go to God and we say, Father, have mercy. He will have mercy. And the question would be, what about repetitive sins? Will God forgive us of our repetitive sins? Yes. According to scripture, someone actually posed a question to Tim Keller. Would God forgive me of repetitive sins? And Tim Keller replied, yes, He will. But the issue is not with the issue is not with the forgiveness. The issue is with the repentance. It's the depth of your repentance. So it's hoping that with the mercies of God, with each time you experience the true mercies of God, your repentance goes deeper, deeper, and deeper. And then you sin less, less, and less. But you begin with the very mercies of God. Not with your own moral performance or the lack of it. So the experience of mercy breeds humility, forgiveness, and the last two, worship and missions. And I'll read a part of Psalm 51 for you. And Psalm 51 is the repentance psalm by David after he committed the sin of murder and adultery. And he says this in verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." According to your unfailing love. In Psalm 115, it talks about we become what we worship. That means the image of God that we will project the image of God as how we see it. That means if we think that God is not merciful, we will not become merciful. And so on and so forth. But it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Last year I was asked to share the Father's love to a group of kids at my church and on Father's Day. And I asked them, you know, with a show of hands, tell me, how many of you feel loved by your father? And they all put their hands up. Okay. Do you know, if you combine every dad's love for you in this room, it's just a drop in the ocean of God's love. Because we can't compare our love to God's love. We can't compare our mercy to God's mercy. And that's why David could say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to the laws of the day, David was meant to be put to death, but only by the mercy of God. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. So in effect, when you experience mercy, it will lead you to worship. It will lead you to missions. It will lead you to evangelize. Like David said, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Can you imagine every Sunday, you know, when we gather and we sing of the mercies of God, and you have someone just walking in, could be a Christian, could be a non-Christian, and they hear about how much God has loved them, that will just break their hearts open and turn them back as it turned the prodigal son back. Romans 2:4 says, it's the goodness, kindness, grace of God that leads us to repentance. It's not, you know, it's not fire insurance, you know, it's not like, you know, believe in me or you burn. It's not that. It's the mercies of God that draws people in and keeps people in. Christians and non-Christians alike. So when we experience the mercies of God, we will begin to worship. And also, we will become merciful because we become what we worship. We become the God that we project. When we show mercy, we mirror the God of mercy, because it says in Luke, be merciful as God is merciful. And that leads to missions. It leads to evangelism. Can you imagine if the Pharisee hadn't looked down on the tax collector? What would happen? If we have your stereotypical terrorist that walks into the church and cries out for mercy, how would we respond? Yeah. The crimes that he or she may have committed are inexcusable, but never unforgivable because of the cross. Jesus showed mercy to two tax collectors. One was a chief tax collector, and that's Zacchaeus. Changed his life. Jesus showed mercy to another one, Matthew. And he became one of the disciples, his disciples, and wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So when you experience mercy, you change. About 10 years ago in October, a man by the name of Charlie Roberts, he was 32 years old, and some of you may have heard, he walked into an Amish school in Lancaster County, and he shot 10 young girls of primary school age. And out of the 10, well, 5 died, and the other 5 survived, but with life-threatening injuries permanent injuries. And after that, he pulled the gun on himself. When news actually got out, Charlie's mother said, I have to leave town, because my son just committed a terrible crime. But the night of the shootout, the parents, the people from the Amish community, actually came to her door and knocked on her door and said, please don't go. Stay. Mercy. And not only that, when she went, and there were no undertakers willing to actually conduct to take the funeral of her son, because he's a, you know, he basically shot up kids. But then the parents of the children who got shot actually rocked up at his son's funeral. Mercy. Now, every Thursday, Terry Roberts, who's the mother of Charlie Roberts, she cares for the most seriously wounded survivor of that shooting. And she's about 16 this year. And now she shares the message of mercy to those who have experienced trauma. The experience of mercy brings about humility, brings about forgiveness, brings about worship, and brings about missions. And I watched an interview of Terry Roberts. She said this, the biggest, I think she found it difficult, not so much to forgive herself, but actually to forgive her son for what her son did. But because she saw the mercy that the Amish community actually lavished on her, and they have already forgiven her son, she could actually forgive her son and move on and worship God. And she actually has a ministry where she travels from church to church sharing the story of mercy. I read an article about this this demonstration of mercy, and this was in the context of, I think it was the U.S. president deciding on whether to send troops to Afghanistan after 9/11, and he said that what if they actually adopted the Amish perspective on mercy? We might not have that much political or military fallout as we do today. Not excusing the crime, but how do we approach the atrocity? So let me close with this. We all need to recognize our need for mercy. And we need to draw daily from Jesus, our source of mercy. And in experiencing mercy, may we be humble. May we know that we are forgiven so that we can forgive. And truly worship and proclaim His good news to the world. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Father, we sit or stand here only by your grace and mercy. We repent for the times we didn't think we needed your mercy. We thought we were okay because we measured on our performance, not on your holiness, not on your greatness. As our pastor Philip shared from the Psalms, how excellent is your name in all the earth, and who are we that you are so mindful of? We are but dust, in Psalms 103, but yet you chose to have compassion. Not only compassion to the point whereby you became like us so that we can become like you. That is mercy. So Father, we come with our struggles and we cry mercy. We come with our weaknesses and we cry mercy. We come with our sins and we cry mercy. And in faith, in the finished work of the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. And from that source, by your Holy Spirit, living waters, fresh living waters of mercy, we ask that you fill us afresh. You refresh us with your mercy. And as we experience your mercy, may we become humble. May we know that we're forgiven and become forgivers. May we truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And go out to proclaim your good news. And what I'm saying is that may we become more like Jesus, the God of mercy. Amen. Now, I'd just like all of us to stand and we'll just close with this song. It's an old song. It's based on Lamentations that we just read. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.